consider now two portions of Scripture, beginning in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we shall commence to read at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we shall commence from the third verse, reading to the end of verse 14. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you of these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. With the Lord's help, we continue this evening in our examination of the second letter to the Thessalonians. And you will recall how that there were three great issues in that New Testament church at the time when the apostle wrote. One was the persecution and opposition which they faced, of which he has spoken in the first chapter. And then in the second chapter, we have discovered that there was doctrinal error which had erupted among them, causing them to act and to behave, in some instances, in a most unbiblical and irrational way, because some had begun to heed false doctrine that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was about immediately to happen. And so some had given up their secular occupations and had ceased to work or indeed to live in a normal fashion, thinking that the second coming was as imminent as it were tomorrow, that the day of Christ is at hand, chapter 2, verse 1. But the apostle is at pains to point out to them certain events which must occur before the end of time and history can come. And we have seen the first of these to be a great falling away. Not that any should lose their salvation. Salvation, we know, is an eternal thing in the life of every true believer. But rather that there would be a great turning away amongst those who nominally call themselves the church, who have no true profession of faith, that likewise in society at large there would be a great departure from truth and morality, and indeed that the decline in the church and the weakening of it would not simply be at a local level or for a temporal duration, but of a global and permanent kind. And then we came last Lord's Day evening to that section from verse 3 to verse 12, concerning which all manner of theories and hypotheses have been built. The best of them, sensationalist and fantastical, with all kinds of theories being purported regarding the identity of one particular individual who, it is said, should arise before the end of the world, and all kinds of ideas about who it might be, as diverse as Judas Iscariot, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Caesars collectively, Nero, Caligula, certain of the popes collectively, even Napoleon Bonaparte. And all of these ideas and notions we have seen are inclined only to increase the fear and anxiety in believers and prove themselves to be wrong because they are interpretations belonging only to a particular time or to a particular place. The Word of God is for all time and in every place. And so we saw that these verses show to us four parties, four persons, four contributors to the events which will bring us to the end of time. Firstly, there are men whom Satan uses and raises up to oppose the church, to persecute the saints, to be antagonistic, to be anti-Christ. And these we know have included the likes of Judas Iscariot, into whose heart Satan entered, who is called in Luke's gospel a son of perdition. And they have included the likes of the Caesars and the likes of the popes and many others of their ilk. This is not something that belongs to one future point in time, for as the scriptures make clear, verse 7 of the chapter, this mystery of iniquity doth already work. This thinly veiled operation of our adversary, the devil, is already ongoing. John, in his first epistle, tells us that it is the last time and that already there are many antichrists and many false spirits, false prophets are gone out into the world. Satan is pleased to use men and women, humans, as instrumental in his acts of antagonism and opposition to the church. They are to be seen here. And then there is the devil himself, concerning whom verse 4 speaks. There is no one else, no other being spoken of in Scripture as a god in the true sense of the word, other than the devil, who you will remember in 2 Corinthians is described as the god of this world, he whom they prefer to worship with all his amusements and entertainments and devices. He who at the first sought equality with God and was cast down through his pride and presumption, as Isaiah chapter 14 describes to us. He it is who is already at work. He it is who, in the final reckoning, verse 8, shall be revealed. That wicked, or wicked one, as the same Greek word implies. That wicked one in whom this world lieth, John uses the same word in his first epistle, will be shown as the architect and orchestrator of these oppositions in the last days. And he will be destroyed by this third party to whom we are introduced, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and to destroy and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The fourth being, the fourth party who we see here illustrated, is God overruling, God sovereign in all the affairs of men, and indeed sovereign even over the works of the devil. You remember how the book of Job gives us an insight in that even the devil is answerable to God. God it is who withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. God alone appoints that day when Christ shall come and when all these things shall be made good. God it is who letteth, that is to say, preventeth the devil's worst devices and the things which he would want otherwise to do to the saints. God it is who will ultimately take him out of the way. And God it is who ensures that for all his deceptions, all his attacks, the true saints are not harmed. God allows his deceivableness and his unrighteousness to afflict those who perish, those who love not the truth, those who are not saved, those whom it pleases God to cause to be deluded and to believe a lie, that they might ultimately fall in the same condemnation as the devil. God is sovereign over all these matters. And in this we may take comfort, whatsoever days we are called to live through, knowing that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And it is upon this theme that the apostle continues in verse 13. Because having spoken of the persecutions that the Thessalonians experienced in chapter 1, and having described without hesitation and without withholding any of the worst details of it, the events that will come before the end of the world, he says in verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always. And coming where it does, after that description of the Thessalonians' persecution, after this description of the events before the end of the world, we might have thought that thankfulness was the very last thing on the apostles' mind. These are solemn truths. These are unnerving and perhaps distressing facts and doctrines for us to take on board. And yet, says the apostle, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Paul, in spite of these things, is rejoicing in the state of the Thessalonian believers, is rejoicing in the condition of the true saints of God. What right has he to do that? When they are suffering, chapter 1, verse 4, persecutions and tribulations. What reason has the apostle to say these things, knowing that there is to come a great falling away, knowing that the mystery of iniquity is already at work? My friends, he gives thanks for the same reason that we may give thanks for that same truth that the apostle John declared, greater is he that is in us. The saints of God are safe. The true people of God are secure. And whether they are ravaged by persecutions and afflictions, whether they are rent asunder by schisms and heresies, whether they face all the difficulties and intensifying wickedness of the last days of earth's history, they are safe. They are secure. They are kept in the hollow of God's hand. To such a degree, and with such certainty, that, says the apostle, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. We are sure to. We may do so in a guaranteed and certain way. Well, my friends, how can the people of God rely on such security as this? How can the saints of God rejoice? How can we rejoice about the condition of Christians in the face of all these things which we have just listed and considered? Well, the reasons for it, the grounds for this certainty, are contained in verses 13 and 14. Because here in these verses, we have what might be truly described as the biography of the believer. A biography of the true child of God. This is how it is expressed. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is comprised in two verses a biography of the saints of God. Now, you know there are one or two passages in Scripture which do the same thing, which encapsulate with a wonderful economy of language the course of the true people of God from eternity to eternity. Now, we read another of them in Romans chapter 8, where the same scheme, the same great purposes of God are expressed in slightly different words. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And likewise, the Apostle Peter, in the opening of his first epistle, accomplishes a same objective, describing the lot and the experience of the people of God. And he describes them like this, 1 Peter 1 verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The life of the believer, the experience of the believer from eternity to eternity, is summarized and encapsulated in such passages as these. But it is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that is before us at the present time. And so let us see from these two verses six distinct stages which the apostle by inspiration describes for us. And the first of them is these: beloved of the Lord. Beloved of the Lord. You see, this is where we begin. This is the point at which we start. Not at this present time, not at the moment of our conversion, not with our natural birth, not even with the creation of the world. We go back before the foundation of the world, and we find God in the eternal unity of his being. And we find in the heart of God this attribute of love. Of love. Love, we know, is one of the attributes of God, one of the characteristics of his divine being. His affection, his love. But how might God, in that eternal pre-existence, give any demonstration of that characteristic? This he was pleased to do. This he wished to do. And we read how he did it in Romans chapter 1, where we are told, that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This divine attribute of love can rightly be described as one of the invisible things of him. A characteristic, a propensity of God that is not visible unless it finds some manifestation, some means of displaying itself. And the apostle tells us, the invisible things concerning God have been demonstrated from the creation of the world and onwards. That by the things which God hath made, the things which God has done, we might understand him, his eternal power, his Godhead, his attributes of justice, of mercy, of rectitude, of wrath, of power, and indeed of love. How then might God display this love? Well, surely the creation of this physical realm, this universe in which we live, in all its intricacies, in all its perfections, in all its interdependencies of one thing upon another, surely this, to some extent, displays love. But for it to truly find a manifestation, there must be beings, persons, sensible, conscious of this attribute of love. And so into his creation God brings man, made in his own image, sufficiently like unto God to experience, to be sensible of the love of God. And so the first creation was, and so our first parents were, there enjoying all the blessings and beauties of creation and all of God's providence and bounty towards them. But even that, you know, is not sufficient to demonstrate the lengths, the breadths, the magnitude of the love of God. Because this is merely an abundant love, a bounteous love, a beneficent love. Surely, to show the love of God, it must take on a further dimension. What about love towards persons rebellious against it, hating God, opposed to God, at enmity with God? What about love undeserved, love unmerited, love toward the unlovely? This is love of a higher order altogether. And thus God has been pleased to work, sovereignly ordaining the affairs and circumstances of man. We see the fall occurring, we see humanity going so very far from him, and yet we see God loving a remnant of humanity for no reason other than it pleased him to do so, for no merit of their own, for no desert of their own, and loving them in all their hatred against him, in all their enmity against him, in all that it would cost him to love them, and loving them sufficiently to restore them to himself across the dimensions of a gulf that cannot be bridged except by the sacrifice of himself in Christ. And this God was pleased to do. And this, says John in his first epistle, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. All that has happened in time and history, God has ordained to be the stage, to be the scene, to be the backdrop upon which his divine attributes might be manifested and expressed. And my believing friend, this evening, this is where your biography begins. In the love of God. If he had not had that love, there would be no Christian, there would be no church, there would be no Christ, there would be no salvation. But all these things are a manifestation of the love of God. but the apostle has only just begun. As he gives the saints of God their true title, Beloved of the Lord. And enlarges as he says, because God hath from the beginning chosen. This is another vital component of the Christian's biography, that God has from the beginning chosen. In that demonstration of his love, it pleased God to choose a remnant, a portion of humanity. Not the entirety of humanity, as some would teach. For my friends, what would be displayed in that? A love undiscerning, a love generic, a love general. God's love is greater than that. God's love is specific. God's love is personal. God's love is toward the individual and a particular company of individuals. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says the apostle in Ephesians 1, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The pre-eternal choice of God. The election of grace. God selecting persons. God selecting a company of persons for himself. Choosing them in Christ to be part of Christ, part of his body, part of his bride, part of his church. God has made that choice. There are those who say, is salvation a matter of choice? Is that process of being saved about a choice being made? About a decision being made? My friends, yes it is. Yes it is. And the choice is God's. The choice is God's. Oh, praise his name. My salvation, your salvation, does not depend upon some choice that we made, upon some decision that we made, upon some feeling, some emotion, some sentiment that we had. No, the choice is his. Father, the thought was thine, says the hymn writer. God has done it. God has appointed it. God has predestinated them who are his own. And some say, how terribly unfair. Some say, this is no kind of a gospel. Surely that can't be right. Surely salvation should be about the individual. Surely everyone should have the opportunity to believe. Surely every man or woman should have the occasion to decide whether they choose God or no. Man, surely, must be sovereign in his own salvation. Man must have the authority, must have the volition to do it. Is that fair? Is that fair? To believe in God, a creator God, a sovereign God, sovereign over all the works of his hand, sovereign over the fabrication and sustenance of all creation, but not sovereign in the matter of salvation. Not in control in the matter of redemption. My friends, that is unfair. Unfair, a demeaning to the character of God and to the work of salvation which he has wrought. Oh, my friends, believing friends, tonight we had in our own experience that time of unbelief and distance from God. And And then, through his gracious workings with us, we came to that point of belief and trust upon his name. And then, perhaps it was, we learned the mechanism by which that came about. The fact that whilst we were so new to the faith and our profession was fresh upon our lips, God had been at work since a past eternity. What a comfort that is to know. What a relief it is to know that we are not saved because of a prayer that we have made or because of a decision that we have formulated in our minds, but saved according to the eternal purposes of God. My friends, we need a foundation like that to weather the storms of life. We need assurance like that to contend with persecution, to contend with opposition. Oh, the Apostle Paul would have no reason to give thanks to God for the brethren at Thessalonica if their salvation relied upon them and upon a decision which they had made and upon their determination to keep to the way. That would be no cause for thankfulness, but rather for perpetual nervousness and fear and anxiety, that in the face of persecution, opposition, a doctrinal error, the events pretending the last days, they might fall away again. And that if salvation had been man-made, it could be man-broken. But he could rejoice concerning them to know that God has from the beginning chosen them. And we may rejoice in it too. That God has chosen us to salvation. But still the apostle goes on. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification of the Spirit. Now, in the timeline of the Christian, in the biography of the believer, the apostle is springing forwards. We have come from the eternal counsels of God in that from everlasting into time and history, into the experience of our own lives. When God began to work with us by the power of his Holy Spirit. It is the third person of his being who is present upon earth at this present time, and it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that he begins to work in the lives of them that are his, bringing them to a consciousness of sin, or causing them to have anxieties about the future, or prompting in their minds questions that cannot be answered by human intellect or worldly academic subjects, pertaining to the soul, pertaining to the nature of existence, pertaining to what lies beyond the grave. These questions, these thoughts, these anxieties, these convictions in the mind, they do not arise from the flesh. This is what is called the striving of the Spirit with man. God is pleased to quicken us by his Holy Spirit. Sanctification, that work of sanctification we know begins in a setting apart, a making holy. And this is the Holy Spirit's work. And of this we read in Romans chapter 8 as well. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Holy Spirit of God entering into the individual. And it is a thing invisible. It is a thing not attended, as some would falsely claim, by great visible manifestations, by speaking in tongues, by falling upon the ground, and the other nonsensical excesses of charismania. The working of the Spirit is a thing as invisible as the wind. The Lord Jesus Christ tells Nicodemus, it cannot be seen, it cannot be pointed to, it cannot be identified. Only by its ultimate effects and consequences. Oh, my friends, what joy it is to have the Spirit of God within. His presence in our hearts, His influence within our lives, enabling us to pray who before would have no desire to pray, directing us in our words, in our praise, who never before would have done so. To have that testimony within our own hearts that we are the children of God. The Spirit of adoption, setting us apart as the people of God. Neither is this the work of a moment, as we see, but we have the blessed presence of the Holy Spirit with us from that point onwards, from regeneration throughout our Christian walk. It is only through the Spirit, through His presence with us, that we will ever succeed in mortifying the deeds of the body. We could never forsake our sins in our own power. We could never seek to walk in righteousness and holiness in our own strength. But we may do so, the Scriptures tell us, through the Spirit. Through the Spirit that dwelleth in us. This is His work. This is His effect. The Comforter to be with us in perpetuity, leading us into all truth. Line upon line, precept upon precept. The sanctification of the Spirit, His work within us. In regeneration and every step of the way thereafter is that vital part of the Christian's biography. But we know that the Holy Spirit has one great instrument, one great tool, one great weapon which He uses. And this is also described in this list. Whereunto He called you by our gospel. He called you by the gospel. The Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit has a voice. My friends, it is not abstract words from the heavens. It is not signs and dreams and visions. It is a more sure word of testimony. It is the Word of God. The Scriptures of truth, these are the things which He uses. This is that which He brings to our remembrance. He does not speak of His own, but He takes the things of God, the Holy Scriptures, and shows them unto us, reveals them unto us. And here we have it, the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us not confine that gospel to but a portion of Scripture. Let us not confine it to John 3:16. Let us not confine it only to the New Testament. The gospel, the truth of God, that good news, begins with the fact that in the beginning was God, and concludes with that glorious prayer, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And this is the Spirit's weapon. This is the sword of the Spirit, which He wields, with which He brings about the transforming effects of conversion. The gospel of truth, the gospel of power. Called by the gospel. This is how the individual is saved, through the application of the Word of God to their hearts. And then this, which we have omitted until now, and belief of the truth. Belief of the truth. This is the manward part of that experience. This is how God works. This is what His Holy Spirit brings about within the heart and mind of the redeemed individual. Belief of the truth. that we receive it, that we accept it, that the scriptures no longer read to us like a foreign work, like a language in another tongue, like an impenetrable historical book of religion, but speak to us with power, and we know them to be what they are in truth, the Word of God. It is that state of belief which is formed within the believer. The Word, says Romans chapter 10, is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth, on him shall not be ashamed, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Belief of the truth. Whatever else there may be in the testimony or experience of the people of God, whatever other course through life they may take, this will be there. Belief of the truth. However weak, however frail, however faint, however dogged by difficulties and sins and doubts, belief of the truth. And this is there at the very heart of their salvation. We have almost completed from these verses in Thessalonians the biography of the believer. But we have not yet reached the end. The Holy Spirit, the sanctifying Holy Spirit, sets us apart in regeneration, calls us through the gospel, continues with us in sanctification and in comfort throughout the course of our lives. To, verse 14, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The obtaining of the glory. Here were Thessalonian believers, beset by persecutions and afflictions, dogged by errors and heresies which invaded them, facing indeed as we face the falling away and the difficulties of this last time, and yet Paul could give thanks for them. He could give thanks, certain of them and assured of them, knowing that they were beloved of the Lord, from the beginning chosen, sanctified by the Spirit, called by the gospel, believers in the truth, and would obtain the glory. And will obtain the glory. My friends, there can be no doubt. There can be no question. He that has begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be so. God cannot deny himself. God cannot break his own promises. None shall be lost. None shall be plucked from his hands. Whatever forces beset them, whatever foes they may have to contend with, whatever persecutions or afflictions or difficulties or needs they face, they cannot be lost. Their souls cannot be forfeited. They must attain. Not one of all the chosen race, but shall to heaven attain. That is the truth. That is the glorious message which is contained for us here. That we will obtain. We will finish our course with joy, whatever route that course has taken. As Peter expresses it like this, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. That inheritance, that glory, that destiny is already there, is reserved, cannot be lost, cannot be forfeit, and will be revealed in that last time. Beloved, it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall obtain the kingdom. We shall obtain salvation. We shall obtain that same glory as is Jesus Christ's. And says Paul, if children, then heirs, heirs of God. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Praise his name. Amen. Some of the substance we have been considering is comprehended in hymn 494. 494, pause my soul, adore and wonder, ask, oh, why such love to me? Grace hath put me in the number of the Saviour's family. Hallelujah. Thanks, eternal thanks to thee. 494. unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.